Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18 in the second part of a study titled, Now You Seek Him, Now You Don't.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The words there is are not in the original text, so it reads, the fool has said in his heart, no God, which indicates one of two things. It indicates that this person has decided, despite evidence to the contrary, that there is no God, or it indicates that this person is saying no to God and living as they see fit. I guess the only point I'm making is that these are the same people Paul described in chapter 1 when he said, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. When the Scriptures say there is none righteous, not one, it means there has never been a man, except Jesus, of course, the God-man, who had a perfect righteousness. And so when he says there's none righteous, no, not one, he says everyone is born into unrighteousness. No one has ever had the righteousness necessary to make it into heaven. Even Adam, the first man, we would say was innocent, but he wasn't righteous in the sense of being perfect. And so, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. This is troubling to people, especially when you consider that God Himself has said that men can and should seek after Him. For example, Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord promises, He says, and you will seek Me and find Me, when you search for Me with all your heart. This is why I mentioned the context of Psalm 14 and showed that these people are the same people who Paul said once knew God. It's possible for lost men to seek after God. So what does it mean, used of the human race, there is none who seeks after God? Well, I think it simply means that if a man is to be saved, God must take the initiative to reveal Himself to him. It means that God can only be known if He reveals Himself. We're reading too much into it if we conclude that it's impossible for the natural man to seek God, even if he is given revelation. God has revealed Himself through creation and conscience, but especially by the revelation of His Word. And so I guess what I'm saying is that no one would seek God and find Him apart from Him revealing Himself, because He's God. He's outside of ourselves. By definition, you would know nothing about God unless He chose to reveal Himself. But He has. He's chosen to reveal Himself, and as we've learned over the last few weeks, in creation and through conscience in the Scriptures. And so it's perfectly reasonable for Him to also say, seek Me and you will find Me. And so you can only know God by revelation. But praise the Lord, He has revealed Himself, and He calls upon mankind to seek after Him. Whether you're the pagan in the jungle without the Word of God, or you're the Jew who has the complete Old Testament, you are able to seek after God and find Him. Now, were they seeking God? Well, in chapter 1, we were told that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Then in verse 12, it says, they have all turned aside. It's the same people, the same description. In chapters 1 and 2, we learned that Gentiles had turned aside from creation and conscience to worship the creature rather than the Creator. The Bible there says, hey, they knew God, they decided not to keep Him in their knowledge, and they turned aside from Him, and they went after the creature rather than the Creator. And so they turned aside. And then we learned in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, that Jews had turned aside by supposing that they could keep the law and achieve salvation as a work, rather than receive it as a gift. And so they were guilty of turning aside from the way of salvation as well. They had made salvation into a religion of works, a birthright, rather than seeing the spiritual aspects of it. These are the people who willfully ignore God's revelation of Himself. It applies to Gentiles who willfully ignore God's revelation, and it applies to Jews who willfully ignore God's special revelation. Then He calls them unprofitable in verse 12. It turns out that's related to the word withered in John 15, verse 6, where Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in Me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. One thing about a branch that is cut off and laid aside, it's not going to be fruitful, is it? It's not going to bear fruit because it's cut off from the life-giving vine. And so to be unprofitable means you are unfruitful because there is no life-giving connection with Jesus. It says, there is none who does good, no, not one. Of course, men can do certain good deeds, but those deeds have no spiritual value in and of themselves. In keeping with the idea that there is no life-giving connection, and that it is like branches pruned from the vine and burned, there's no fruit being produced. And so God is just looking down on the human race and he's giving his judgment. He says, all men are under sin, and they have no righteousness of their own by which to get into heaven. They are lost, they're in darkness. God reveals himself to all men so that they might seek him. Those fools who turn aside from revelation that God has given of himself, those who do not seek him, they're going to remain cut off from his life, and all their good works cannot be considered fruitful from an eternal perspective. And so it's really a very simple analysis of the human race, Jew or Gentile. You have no righteousness of your own. You're under sin. And if you turn aside from my revelation, you're going to be unfruitful. My revelation tells you that you need to believe me, and it's by faith that I impute righteousness to you. That's what Paul is getting at. And so next, God is portrayed as a physician analyzing the human condition. Verses 13 and 14. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Jesus once said insightfully, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. What comes out of the mouth, that would be your words, it represents what's in your heart. Even if you guard your words, what Jesus is really talking about is your mind and your thoughts from whence your words come. If you're honest and you admit that your thought life is far, you will admit that your thought life is just far from righteous. I mean, it is. I mean, Jesus, when he did the Sermon on the Mount, he said, hey, you could keep all the outward laws you want. You can say that you've never killed anyone, you've never committed adultery, and all. He goes, but I know you've done it in your heart, because that's the human condition. He says, guys, there's not one among you who hasn't looked on a woman with lust. If you've ever driven in, you know, L.A. traffic, you've wanted to murder people, and you know, that kind of a thing. And even if you haven't taken it to that level, I mean, an honest person who's really, you know, tender-hearted and seeking after God, you know that there's something wrong with you. I mean, you do your best, you guard your words, you try to build people up, but there's something going on in your heart that isn't quite right. You have intrusive thoughts and weird ideas and it's just crazy what goes on in your mind. And so that's what Paul is representing here. He says that the great physician looks down and he says, and he can do this because he's done something about it. He's solved the dilemma. He's able to save you, but first you need to know that there's a problem. There's a severe problem. And of course, if you're a Jew, you don't think that there is. We have a little bit of trouble in this section, I think, because we're just not Jews. And we're not first century Jews. And all of this, I'm going to show you at the end where we do have problems with this, we just don't know it. But we think, okay, all right, get past this stuff, would you please? Because we're not Jews. But the Jew would be just either heartbroken or just angry about what Paul is saying. And so he's saying, no, look here, in your own scriptures, this is what God says of you. You're like an open tomb. When you open your mouth, it's like the opening of a tomb. That's because inside we're spiritually dead. And thus, whatever comes out of our mouths is like the opening of a tomb. Again, this is all by comparison. Compared to other men, I might seem to be at the summit of Everest in my thought life and my speech. Compared to God, I'm on a level with all other men, because that's the comparison. We used to make all kinds of, when I was a young Christian. I used to talk about righteousness in terms of you know, swimming to Catalina or to Hawaii. Some people are going to get, you jump off the Newport Pier and you head out to Hawaii swimming. Some people might get to Catalina, Jack LaLanne types, but you're all going to fall short of Hawaii probably, even if you get in the draft of a boat or something. You know, it's just not going to work out. And so you're going to drown and die. Somebody might say, hey, man, that guy, he got 20 miles. He's the best man ever. So what? You're dead. And that's the idea. So the Jew is just having a hard time wrapping his mind around this. And so God says, you know, if you're honest about what's going on in your heart and mind, you're a whitewashed tomb, is the way Jesus put it when he was on the earth. Now, I've never had the privilege of being there when they exhumed a body. But I assume it stinks. I know when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, they said, you know, Lord, it's been 4 days, and they just said, it's going to stink. You know, I don't know if we're ready for that. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, it's kind of weird, and that's why I tell you that you have to be careful. As a chaplain, and I'm around some of these weird death scenes and stuff like that, luckily around here there's not too much news media to worry about. But you have to be careful because a lot of times, I've seen this like in L.A. before, the news people are out there, and then you look back, and some of the cops are smoking cigars. And you think, well, you know, what's going on with that? And you think these insensitive cops, you know, and whatever. And the truth is, it stinks so bad, what they're doing smells so bad that it's better than vomiting. And so they have to mask the odor. Just give everybody a break, all right? If you've never been around that, it stinks. So this is an insult in one sense, but Paul's just saying, hey, this is the way it is. And you should know this from reading your own scriptures. And, there were lots of saved Jews. I mean, it wasn't like, David was saved. There were a lot of people saved that understood this principle, that it was by grace through faith, that it was by believing God, not by the keeping of the law. There were many who weren't as well. Now we have history interpreted by God, verses 15 through 17. This is probably as good a summary of human history as there is anywhere. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Overall conduct of the human race throughout history, continuing right through our so-called modern age. Was it World War II? They called it the war to end all wars. And how many wars have there been since then? And there'll be wars upon wars and rumors of wars and conflicts all the time until the Lord comes back. It's just the nature of the human race to be at war and to fight and to raise up men like Hitler and those who want dominion and power. In verse 18, Paul comes to a conclusion. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is from Psalm 36, verse 1, by the way. It's just a summary of the people Paul had just described. All unsaved Gentiles and all unsaved Jews would be included. So we could put it this way. All men are under sin, Gentiles and Jews. All are unrighteous before God. A Jew might be on the summit of Everest in comparison to a Gentile, thanks to the many advantages he had, but he was and is just as lost and in need of saving. Again, Paul seems to really belabor this point. And again, that's because the Jew especially thought he was saved as a result of his natural birth and that righteousness was achieved and maintained by keeping the law outwardly. If a Gentile approached a Jew seeking God, he'd be told that the way of salvation was through rites and rituals and rules and regulations. Even after Jesus came and died and rose from the dead, this was a huge problem in the New Testament because there were Jews who believed that what Paul was teaching was in error. It was only half the gospel, that you had to believe in Jesus and convert to Judaism and still be a Jew and go through the rites and rituals of being a Jew. And so that's why this is so important, and Paul keeps talking about it. He's saying, I'm not teaching some new way of salvation. I'm just presenting what the Scripture said all along, but it was missed. It was misunderstood by most. Now, by the way, it's more common than you might think for even Christians to misunderstand this. And so while we're looking at this and thinking, well, I get this, I don't really misunderstand this, a lot of Christians do misunderstand this. It's easy to think that a person was saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law or by offering the blood sacrifices. I know, I'll admit that when I first got saved, not knowing really anything about theology, I knew Jesus Christ, He's my Savior, He had died for me and rose from the dead, and He had changed me and transformed me. But when I started reading the Old Testament for myself, and before I got into any really good teaching, you might come to the conclusion that, well, I guess people in those days had to, you know, offer sacrifices to be saved. And they had to keep the law to be saved. You know, praise the Lord, we're under grace. But, you know, finally you get to the book of Romans, or you hear some decent Bible studies, and you realize, oh no, no one was ever saved by sacrificing animals. The blood of bulls and goats can't do anything to save you. It was all representative of the fact that you believed God, that He was sending His Son, Jesus Christ. So, salvation has always been by God declaring you righteous based on believing in Him, on His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, beyond that, even today, many Christian groups add some work or another to believing in Jesus. It might be baptism, or it might be the keeping of the Sabbath. Those are two that come to mind right away. But whatever it might be, if it is a work that is said to be essential to either achieve or to maintain salvation, then those who are teaching it are in exactly the same position that the Jews were in. They're saying salvation involves work. And Paul is saying it don't. That's paraphrased, of course, but so you run into people like this. You know people like this who tell you that you have to believe in Jesus and be baptized, and that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. By the way, I was watching something the other day. I hope you won't be offended by this, but they were baptizing a little infant. Have you ever seen an infant baptism? The Catholic Church or Church at Prayer. It looks like waterboarding, if you ask me. Doesn't it? I mean, they just pour water on the little baby, and the little baby's kind of, you know, it's weird. But anyway, we don't practice infant baptism. It's torture. It's not scriptural either. But so there are people who say, no, you have to be baptized. So that's great that you know Jesus. Have you been baptized? Because until you're baptized, you're not really saved. Okay. And then the keeping of the Sabbath is a big one in this area because there's a big Adventist population. And it's like, well, you know, you have to keep the Sabbath. What does that mean? No one knows what that means, by the way. I don't know what that means. How do you keep the Sabbath? I'd be into not working. That's fine with me. But there's so many other rules and regulations. You know, somebody can do this and somebody can't do that. I mean, the Jews never even figured it out, and it was their thing to figure out. And so, but it's adding something to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this isn't such an ancient problem. And maybe we should belabor it more, because there's still whole groups and whole denominations that are caught up in these kinds of things. So while we might think we get it, that we must be declared righteous, that we receive it as a gift by believing, Jews and many Christians, at least those who profess to be Christians, still don't get it. Or we might get it theologically. This is probably more our problem in terms of just a generalization. We might get all this theologically, but in practice, we have a tendency to drift towards legalism. Having begun in the Spirit, we start to think that we're going to make progress by adding rules and regulations, that we're going to dress a certain way, have a certain diet, keep certain days, and we start to believe that we have a greater righteousness by doing certain things. In other words, it's not of grace anymore. It's not out of love for the Lord. It's not just enjoying my relationship with the Lord. There are things I have to do. And if I do them, I'm farther up the summit of Everest than the average Christian. Just let's be honest. I mean, we look at other Christians as being farther up the summit, as being much more spiritual than us, much more righteous than us. And then we start to do the things that we think that they do because we believe that that's what's going to make us more spiritual. And it's a trap because you get the Christian life is not achieved that way. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul even said in Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And it's the most obvious thing that happens to Christians is that, you know, we have a zeal to want to live for the Lord, but we adopt rules and regulations, and then we project them onto others. We feel superior to others. This is why there are always those awkward moments when Christians talk about certain things. You think, you have the freedom to do that? I don't think you're very spiritual if you do that. And then they say something, and you know what I mean? We're honest with each other, aren't we? I mean, you find out that somebody watches something. Really? Really? And then you're so self-righteous, and you're this, and then they find out that you do something, and they're like, "Wow, that's a Christian can do." And it's because we have this idea that our Christianity is defined by what we do, rather than who we are and who we're in relationship with. And it's just it's a natural thing. It's something that we have to fight. And so we're not really unlike these people. We have the same problem. And that's what's so radical about Romans, because Paul just comes and he says, do you realize that the Christian life is all of grace? And if you keep walking in the grace of the Lord, that's what the Lord requires of you. The righteousness is all His. You'll find yourself obeying the law because you love the Lord. I've often used this illustration, but I hope you don't have to get up every morning and say to yourself, I'm going to do everything I can to not commit adultery today. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I hope you just think, hey, I love my wife. I love my husband, and I want to live the rest of my life with this person. I want to honor this person and reverence this person and love this person and lay down my life for this person. I want to agape this person like we saw in the video. And then when something comes along, it's like you're not even thinking along those lines. And so it's not a legalism, it's a love. And this is the hardest thing, I think, about the Christian life. Because when we get into the love and all, then you start to, people like they did with Paul. We saw this life. They say, "Well, you're." They call it antinomianism. It's against the law. In other words, you're saying there is no law and people can do whatever they want. But I gave you that quote. It says, "If you come to God and realize you can do whatever you want and you still want to do the things you used to do, then you don't get it. You don't have the Lord in your heart." Because that's the whole thing. You don't want to do those things anymore. You want to live for Him. You love Him. He loves you. And it's all in that relationship. And it's not a legal relationship. It's a love relationship. And so we're not too distant from this in our heart of hearts. So we're not like the people who are saying you have to keep the Sabbath. You have to come to Wednesday night. Wednesday night is the really spiritual meeting. If you're really spiritual, you come Wednesday nights. I kind of believe that, but I shouldn't. But anyway, you know what I mean? But we can be. In my own life, I know I can think, hey, I'm just more spiritual because I do this. And the point is, you're not more spiritual because you do anything. It's all in the grace of God. So good stuff. We're going to have communion now. We're going to share at the Lord's table.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.